As I indicated then, will you go with me to the book of Ezra and the first chapter? Ezra and chapter 1. And we'll read it together. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. As I said, I want to look at this prophet, this book rather, of Ezra, and Ezra alone, at least that's the intention, because so often Ezra and Nehemiah go together, quite rightly so, but we often focus on Ezra, on Nehemiah, to the exclusion of Ezra. But I want to look at Ezra, first of all, because we've been on and off looking at the last days of Israel and then more recently the last days of Judah. And both of them were brought into exile. But exile is not the end of the story. And were we to stop there, I feel that we'd be stopping at the bottom, or at least on the downward path. And perhaps not, that is not the most healthy of places to stop or study. So exile is not the end. There is going to be a return, and there's going to be a restoration, and there is going to be a continuation of the kingdom and the line of David. We saw that even last week, where Matthew picks up on the Babylonian captivity in the line that he gives of the Lord in Matthew chapter 1. Sin will not have the last word in the purposes of God. Even though God's people are going through dark and distant lands, even although their circumstances and providences are both hard and heavy, yet there is going to be a future for them. That's the word that came out there in a reading in Jeremiah 29 verses 10 and 11. I know the thoughts I have for you, thoughts of peace, to give you a future or an hope and an expected end. So there is a return and a blessing yet in store for God's people. And that experience that we have there on the national, on the level of all the people of God, it is translated and can be transferred and applied right down to the personal level also. And I'm thinking particularly of Peter. Remember when he did what he did, denying his Lord three times, and he went out and he wept bitterly. He was an utterly broken man. Perhaps in the midst of all of his tears, the thought came to his mind, I've really done it now. It's the end of everything. It's the equivalent, perhaps, of the exile experiences in Babylon for God's people now. But that is not the end of God's purposes for Peter. He was indeed restored. And when he was restored, he was more useful in God's hand for what he had learned through the experiences he had gone through. Read again his letters, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and you get there a touch of warmth and compassion that perhaps is difficult to detect when you first meet Peter in the gospel writings. And perhaps that touch of compassion and sympathy was something which he had to learn, perhaps the hard way, of the things he experienced when he wept and went out and was broken. So also these exiles, they were hard, bitter, proud sinners. And the Lord was going to put them perhaps into heat and pressure to remove that from them. The hard lesson of going into Babylon, but they came out of it better people. So exile is not the end. There's something better, more glorious waiting for them. That's one reason for coming to Ezra, following on from what we were thinking of the last few weeks. But there's also this. It's very interesting to look at the end of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36. The last two verses of that book are almost identical with the first two verses of Ezra. The last two verses of 2 Chronicles 36 read almost the same as these first two verses of Ezra. So there's a connection between these two books that would be perhaps better for us to regard. So that's the reason why I want to come in to look at Ezra. This first chapter, three very simple thoughts that I want to take out of it for a moment. But I want just to take and linger for a moment on reminding us of different aspects of history. Now, the history of where the people are just now. And the things that I'm going to highlight and mention, I'm not doing so in an arbitrary way. They're very specifically chosen, because they're going to come into play when we go through the simple meditation of this chapter. First thing is this. We've seen the spiritual experience of God's people when they went into exile and the lessons that were learned from that. Well, there are many other lessons that we can get out of God's people, what they went through, from the book of Ezra. Particularly, very particularly for today, because worship today has become very much man-centered. The new hermeneutic, Harry Woods was saying it at a meeting just recently, the new hermeneutic is very much, hermeneutics are just simply the studying of scripture. The new hermeneutic is very much man-centered, because often you hear the question asked in a Bible study, what does the text mean to you? And it's these last two words that are fatal. What we should be concerned about is, what does the text mean? Full stop. What is God saying? Full stop. It's not something that comes down personal to myself or yourself, as if it's uniquely to ourselves. No, that is putting the emphasis upon, what does this text mean to you? It's becoming man-centered. so often also in worship today, we are confronted with activities which have the emphasis upon making people happy, which are enjoyable, which send people off with a lovely, warm spirit and feeling inside. But there's nothing of the equally important, if even more important, challenge and solemnity and seriousness of confronting God in all of his majesty and power, and God speaking of his demands to his people. These thoughts are totally alien to much of the thinking about worship today. We have therefore lost the spiritual, the eternal. We've lost the heavenly dimensions to worship as they go down the lines I've indicated. But when you come to Ezra, we come and he confronts us with a holy God who demands reverent worship, who demands uncompromising loyalty and commitment from his people, who sets a challenge before his people for their total 110% commitment to him, but also brings out the renewed sense of joy and peace of being involved in God's work. The fresh experiences of joy and of peace that are the legitimate experience and inheritance of God's family and people, despite, even in the face of whatever their circumstances are, the satisfaction of obeying God and being underneath his blessing at the center of his will. Ezra brings these legitimate applications that we need today before us still. Several other things can be maybe in the history. First of all, there were three waves of exiles taken from Judah into Babylon. The first one was in the year 605, 2 Kings 24 and verse 7. That's when the Egyptians were defeated and Babylon had the whole of the Middle East at its feet. And if you take that passage, 605, with Daniel chapter 1, tying in with scripture, Daniel chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. You'll find that that's the first wave, 605 BC, and Daniel was one of the first ones, along with his friends, that were taken away into Babylon. He was the first. Early and long were his days in Babylon. And also you'll read in Daniel that some of the vessels of the temple went at that time. There were several others of the waves. There was 597. We saw this in 2 Kings 24 and verse 14. And then in 25 verse 11, there's also a wave, the biggest one, in the year 586. That's when everybody was taken away that was going. And we've read there in Jeremiah chapter 29, the way in which Jeremiah told these people in Babylon, accept this from the Lord. Accept it from the Lord. Get integrated with society. Settle down. Put your roots there. That's what God's message through Jeremiah was. And there in Babylon, they learned Aramaic. That's why you find in the New Testament, there is sometimes passages given in Aramaic. They learned it in Babylon. They also were prosperous. We saw there and read there of the way in which Jeremiah says, yes, seek the peace of the city and peace will come to you. And of course, Daniel, we've already mentioned, one of the best examples. There he was. He rose in power and in prestige and in position, even in Babylon. There were many, there's other contemporary history documents, and they mention Hebrew names that were involved in selling and buying and renting. They were involved in the life of Babylon. And life for them was very comfortable. Perhaps too comfortable. So that when the opportunity came for them to return back to the land of Judah, they were unwilling to go back. prosperous. And who was the ruler at this time? Well, we've moved on from the Assyrians to the Babylonians. We've now come to Cyrus, king of the Persians. The Persians took Babylon without a fight. Babylon was a city that was fearfully constructed. There were two walls very close to each other, so that if the outer wall was penetrated, they could not deploy an extensive army against the inner wall to try to break it down and to compromise it. They were there, could be picked off by those on the inside wall. It was a fearful city to try to capture. But it was taken, impregnable as it seemed, without a single fight taking place. What the Persians did was, they diverted the river Euphrates that would run through the city of Babylon, and they simply walked along the riverbed into the city. That's the way the Persians took the city. And it happened, if you go back to Daniel chapter 5, remember Belshazzar was having the peace and the vessels were taken. He sent deliberately for the vessels. Remember what I said? The vessels that had come with Daniel. He sent for them to mock them and to desecrate them in the feast and the binge that he was engaging in. And God says, this night the kingdom is taken from. And that very night, October the 29th, in the year 539, the Persians walked into the city. The timing of the Lord is perfect. That very night was the night the Persian army took the city. So that's the history. What are the lessons we can get out of this for ourselves? Three simple lessons I want us to think of tonight. First of all, here we are told, and I want to draw other places to bring it home to ourselves, God has spoken. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That God's word be fulfilled. God has spoken. And the focus right at the very beginning of this first chapter is not on Persia. It's not on Cyrus. It's not even on the exiles that were in Babylon. Right at the very beginning, the focus is on the activity and the involvement of God. Sometimes when you look at a single event, be it in history or in our own lives, when you look at a single event, you don't make much sense of it. It doesn't have any much significance. You think of it, well, it doesn't mean all that much. But when you put a series of all these little events together, you get a beautiful chain. A chain of comfort and a chain of encouragement, which is all the more precious when you're going through dark and hard days. We've been looking and quoting last time, several times past weeks, and especially even tonight, Jeremiah. He was the prophet that was speaking for the most in these last days of Judah. But I want to start with a single event that took place even 100 years before the exile even happened. 100 years before the exile happened. Let me read Isaiah chapter 45. Chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 at verse 28. Thus saith the Lord, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Here is Isaiah the prophet, 100 years even before the exile took place and the name of Cyrus was known, before he was born, Here is the Lord speaking, saying, that's the one I'm going to use to rebuild my city and to rebuild my temple. Not yet born, the exile had not yet happened, but God has spoken. Come closer still. We now come down to the ministry of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, about the year 606 this time. It's quite close to the time of the exile. This time I'm going to Jeremiah chapter 25, and we're going to read from verse 8. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, and he's speaking to Judah now, right on the eve of the exile. He says this, because you have not heard my words, you haven't listened. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So far, we've got as far as the exile. But listen to what Jeremiah now goes on to say. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. Babylon was God's instrument for bringing the people into exile, but Babylon overstepped the mark. Too cruel, too hard, too ferocious and fierce. Babylon was far, far harsh against all the people that they captured. And because of that, God says, yes, I'm going to take another nation against them. Who is it? Isaiah gave it to us, Cyrus. And he's going to correct these people, take Babylon away, and set his own people free. God is speaking this time through Jeremiah as well as through Isaiah. Now it comes down to Cyrus himself. Cyrus captures Babylon in the year 605. And when you take away when you take away 539 from 605, when Daniel was captured, take away these 2 years, you're left with 67 years. 67 years from the time of Babylon and Daniel to now Cyrus and Ezra. And what did Babylon do? Babylon enforced uniformity. Babylon took so many other nations into its rule and dealt with them oppressively. Our God is the great God, and you are going to follow our God. And so there was imposed on all these nations that were captured the worship of Babylon. After all, the worship of Babylon meant that their God was the strongest God and had beaten the gods of other nations. It was only right and appropriate then that their God should be worshipped. But Cyrus changed all that. Cyrus allowed every nation to worship their own God. And so the decree was made to return and to worship Jehovah. Josephus is a Jewish historian well known in these days. And Josephus tells us that Cyrus was shown and told the words of prophecy by Jeremiah. And as soon as he saw and read these words, he was gripped by them. What we're told here. He was gripped by them, and he desired to do exactly as Jeremiah had written. So, he was going to set the people free. I wonder, how did Cyrus get to read of these words? I wonder how he got and was made acquainted with the prophecy of Jeremiah. Some people have suggested, remember where Daniel was? Daniel was already in the nation of Babylon. But Daniel was already quite high up the structure of civil service and of government. So he was well known. And it could well be the possibility, and I'm only putting it as a possibility, that Daniel was the one that was used to bring Cyrus familiar with what God has said. So how are we going to gather all this together? What are we going to draw out of it for ourselves? God has spoken. Well, what have we got here? We've got a God who is sovereign. God is sovereign over his own people, the Jews. Yes, we accept that. But we're shown here that God is sovereign over all nations. He's sovereign over Cyrus. He's sovereign over the Persians. He's sovereign over the Babylonians. He raises up one, he puts down another. He's spoken through Isaiah concerning Cyrus going to rise up. He's spoken through Jeremiah, both about Babylon and also about the king that's going to come to correct him because of their cruelty. We've also got Daniel now in exile. We've got many lessons from the life of Daniel, but perhaps this is the one that we want to take just now. He had to wait. Daniel had to wait almost 70 years to show Jeremiah to Cyrus or to Darius. God is sovereign. God has his man in place. God rules over all nations, raising up one and putting another down. And he still does that today. We can see the posturing of so many nations and leaders on the stage of time. We can see them striking a pose against other nations. And we constantly bring them underneath what we've shown here. That God is sovereign over all nations and over all peoples. And God is the one who touched the life of the king to give this decree. God had spoken so long before, and when God gives a promise, no matter how long or how hard it might seem to be fulfilled, when God gives a promise, God keeps his word to them, to us. God has spoken. God is also involved. God is active. This was a small gathering of people then. One of the commentators says, a postage size land. Who are they? Do they matter? God has not forgotten them. In Babylon. They are his covenant people. He stirred the heart of the king to set them free. God is the God who moves history, who directs history for the good of his own people. He has plans for his own. I will give you a hope. An unexpected end. God has spoken. Put all the little figures together and they form that beautiful chain. and what he has said will happen and be fulfilled. But the second thing out of this passage, this chapter, not only God has spoken, but also we see quite plainly the people responded. Remember what we said, they were in exile. Some of them were very well off. Some of them were very, very comfortable. Others of them lamented. All you have to do is go back to Psalm 137 verse 4. How can we sing a song of Zion as we sit here by the streams of Babylon? They lamented over what they lost. And the book of Chronicles was written to encourage them in that distant land. And here now in these last two verses of that book of Chronicles, God is saying to his people, in such and such a time, when 70 years are accomplished, I will come again and visit you. Yes, for 70 years they had been chastised and corrected by God in that land, and they could so easily be discouraged. They were a tiny nation, but here they are given a great promise and an encouragement by God. Cyrus has issued a decree. When Cyrus wrote these words, he says, "The Lord God of heaven has given me all the nations." Just in passing, Cyrus mentions the greatness and the goodness of God to him. The greatness, the Lord God of heavens has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. God's goodness in dealing with him. We should pause there and learn something for ourselves. A very solemn lesson. Simple lesson. He bows and he acknowledges God. He knows much of God, and he's experienced lots from God's hand. But yet he is not a child of God. I think it's somewhere in Isaiah says, "He does not know me." The solemn thing of being very familiar with head knowledge of God. Usefulness in God's service, even used in this way to make the way possible for his people to return. Head knowledge and usefulness. And yet, neither of these are the basis of assurance, of conversion, and of security and salvation of our souls. These things that perhaps look and sound quite amazing and astonishing, but they are not the basis of assurance of faith. Familiar words of Matthew 7:22. "Lord, did we not do this? We did not do that." And the Lord says, "I never knew you." Not head knowledge and usefulness are not enough. The people, how did they respond then? Well, we have a contrast here with these people, because up till now, we have what we've often highlighted in Jeremiah, God rising up early and sending his prophets to speak to his people. It's a familiar and well-used phrase and expression and picture by Jeremiah, demonstrating the commitment of God for the good of his people. And whenever God said, did this and sent his prophets, we read time and again, all you got to do is go to Jeremiah 35 and 15 and portions there, you'll find that time and again says, people aren't listening. People aren't listening. They persistently go their own way. But now they're in exile. And their lives have been stripped down to the chassis. And everything on the outward has been taken away, and everything on the inward that has been surplus or false has been stripped away also. They are now reduced as broken people. They have been corrected, but they are fragile people. But now they are listening. But they've learned that in a fearful way. In a hard way. Only last night there was a program on about the history of Scotland, and particularly it was focusing upon the National Covenant. And what might the Lord do to us as a nation? What might the Lord do to us in his providence to bring us back to himself? We don't know. He might not do anything, but we pray that he would in his grace do so. This is what he did to bring his people back, sending them into exile. Fearful experiences. We know not what the Lord will do, and there's no such thing as limiting his options. They listened. Oh yes, some of them wanted to stay where they were. Others perhaps were afraid of the 1,000-mile journey. Even Ezra himself was afraid of this, or at least is aware of this danger. When you go to chapter 8, he couldn't ask the king, verse 21, he couldn't ask the king for protection along the journey because he knew protection was needed. He couldn't ask the king for protection because he had staked out his faith in God to keep him and bless him along the way. And therefore he couldn't ask the king. Oh yes, it was a real danger. Others just simply yielded to it and didn't go out on that 1,000-mile journey. Some people were going back to a land, not back, but they were going to a land they'd never been to before. Some of them that were younger than 60, 70 years old, they had never been in Judah. They'd never been in the temple. They'd never been in Jerusalem. They had to go there and build from scratch. Yes, there was a lot of pressure coming on all these people and the way they responded. Some of them put themselves before the Lord. Some of them says, no, I'm not going. And even when you get some of them that did go, even for some of them, that was still a problem that came to dog them and to try them. And Haggai, one of the prophets that went with them to encourage them after they went back to Israel, to Jerusalem and to Judah rather. Even Haggai said, and had to go and speak to them and challenge them. They said, oh, it's not time to build the house of God. It's not convenient to do it now. Let's get on with building our own house. Go back to Haggai chapter 1 and you'll find that's the very thinking they've got. Putting themselves first, even although they are back in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. So therefore they've got to be constantly challenged, both by Haggai and here in Ezra. Constantly challenged about the priority the Lord has with them. So must we, because it's a real threat and a danger to our spiritual soul. And we must therefore start each day setting that priority for us in that day. Here the people are then. They've been afflicted, they've been touched, they've been gripped. In the past they would have disregarded what was being said, they would have walked away. But not anymore. The Lord had been at work in them. Only some of them returned though. Only some of them returned. And we've used those who stayed behind as a challenge to ourselves. But even on those that stayed behind, I don't want to be too severe. Despite them staying, they contributed to those that went. They were not able to go. They were not willing to go, perhaps. But they helped those that did go. Verse 4. And whosoever remaineth in any place, each sojourneth, let the men of that place help with silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, beside the freewill offering from the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Verse 4. Is obviously speaking to the Jewish neighbours, their friends, the Jews. Verse 4. Down to verse 6 now. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, and such like. So we seem to have the contributions of the fellow Jewish believers and also about neighbours round about them. They were sufficiently well thought of. What Jeremiah said, get well integrated, get down there into society, get involved. That's what he said to them. Here it is, the evidence of it. These people that were integrated in society, they were well thought of to such an extent that people say, here, take this when you're going back to Judah. well thought of. Again, a challenge that we've got to cultivate the same, to have a good reputation in our community. But also, another thing that comes out here is the body ministry. Some people in office, but there's always the backup, not only of financial support, but of prayer support for those who are going and involved in the coalface of the work of the Lord. The response of the people. God has spoken. One last brief thought before we finish the chapter. The vessels were counted. The vessels were counted? What does that mean? Well, again, remember what I said with Daniel chapter 1. When the first exile took place, and when the other two are looked at, you'll find that with the people, there was also a pillaging of the temple. And there were things taken, vessels taken out of the temple back to Babylon. It was a symbol of victory that these symbols of Jehovah's worship should be placed underneath the idol of the nation who had beaten them. Their God stronger than the God of the defeated nations. That's why it was such a shock. Remember Dagon, the Philistines? And his head was taken off and he was lying in the sand. Remember that? That's the shock of Dagon. Because it said to these people, there's a God stronger than Dagon, Jehovah. Well, here we have the vessels taken and placed in the idols of Babylon. Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, taking it, drinking a feast with it. The vessels abused and desecrated. There was a phrase used in the Falklands War, which is stuck in my mind. Perhaps you all remember it. A man was standing, one of the commentators, standing on one of the aircraft carriers. And he said this, I counted them all out, and I counted them all in. And he was using that of the planes that took off and the planes that returned. And he says, not one was lost. I counted them all out, and I counted them all in. So it is here. Not one is going to be left behind in Babylon. Every single vessel is counted and accounted for. And what does it mean? What does it say to us? Well, Babylon has come and Babylon has gone. They've tried their worst and they've done their hardest. But out of the rubble of Babylon, God is gathering together the vessels that are going to be used in his worship. God is still there. He's removing the stigma. He's removing the shame. He is stating a simple biblical truth that he is the eternal, the living God. And he's there still for his people. The counting of the vessels, I counted them all out and I counted them all in. And if God is that concerned over the vessels used in the worship of the temple, we can see how much more God is concerned over each and every one of his people. It's not any great dramatic sign, the kind we look for that takes away all the doubt. These big, huge signs, no, this isn't it at all. It's a simple counting of things, but it is an encouragement. Babylon is the loser. As they count the vessels, so the encouragement will grow that defeat has been turned to victory. The vessels counted. It's no big thing. It's a little thing. Jeremiah buys the land and puts the title deeds in a jar. And he is saying, one day I'm coming back for that. It's no big thing, it's a little thing. Joseph is established the second in Egypt. But one day he says he's going to leave that place and he's telling others. It's not a big thing, only a little thing. But he gives command concerning his bones. It's not a big thing, it's only a little thing. But they're counting the things in the temple, all the vessels. But it's a sign. It's an encouragement that they're going back. Just as the Lord had said so often, so long ago, it was the start of the return. Let us pray. Our God, our Lord, grant unto us that openness of mind, that simplicity of spirit, that sensitivity of heart, to listen to thy word as thou dost speak to us through it, that practical application of thy word to the situations we're in and find ourselves in these days. So that as we gather ourselves together here tonight, not only may there be the blessing upon our souls immediately as we listen to thy word, but Lord, help us to take it with us out tomorrow into all that we face and have to meet and to overcome, and to do so with our minds turning back every now and again to what thou hast given to us in these moments together. And help us, Lord, therefore, to be more and more like thyself and glorifying of thy name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen. We close tonight by singing in Psalm 132. Psalm 132. And we're singing at verse 13, the last four verses. For God of Zion hath made joys, there he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. Her food I'll greatly bless, her poor with bread will satisfy, her priests I'll clothe with health, her saints shall shout forth joyfully. And there will I make David's horn to bud forth pleasantly. For him that mine anointed is, a lamp ordained have I. As with a garment I will clothe with shame his enemies all, but yet the crown that he doth wear upon him flourish shall. 132 from 13 to the end, for God of Zion hath made choice.